Turning now to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. And our subject in the brief time available to us is the origin of evil. Now, this third chapter sees us in the Garden of Eden. And this is presented in the Word of God, in the Bible, as history. There's no question of that. It isn't presented as an allegory. It isn't presented as a pious fiction meant to teach things that cannot be expressed in ordinary language. It's presented without doubt as literal history. And as you go through the Bible, it is always referred to, wherever it is referred to, as literal history. It's referred to by Jesus Christ the Lord as literal history. So there's no question that we come to the Bible, and if we take the Bible seriously, we must present it as literal history. Here is the account of the origin of evil in the world. Now, of course, in many ways, it is fully in accordance with modern science. That is to say that while modern science does not stand with the Bible in thinking in terms of a young earth, it thinks in terms of a long period of evolution, though there are many eminent scientists that dispute that and demonstrate and show the many, many difficulties in the theory of evolution. Christian people, that is to say those who really have proved the Bible to be what it claims to be, the Word of the living God, hold to it literally. However, even modern secular science stands curiously with the book of Genesis on this point, that the human race came from a single source. What we find here in the record of the Bible, though denigrated for many, many years, now everybody lines up with this, whether they're cynics, whether they're extreme atheists or whatever, that the human race genetically came from a single source. Well, that is to say, a single couple, a single pair, the human race as we know it. And of course also science stands behind the view that that original couple for the human race as we know it, well, they lived not terribly long ago, thousands of years, not millions of years. The other things, the age of the earth, we can talk about another time, but I thought I would at any rate just point that out. But the Bible presents this as literal history. It is attested, as I mentioned, by Christ. Have ye not read, he said, that he which made them from the beginning, that is the human race, and Adam and Eve in particular, this is the most credible analysis of the origin of sin and of human personality that exists anywhere in world literature. There's no question of that. If you come into the church tonight cynical about the creation of the world, the cosmos, by a great designer, by God, if you come in cynical about the Bible, well, perhaps you never appreciated this, that there is nothing like the explanation of the origin of evil as that which is provided in the Bible. And this is a great problem. Where did evil come from? How do you explain the human constitution? How do you account for the fact that we all have a very strong moral consciousness, a knowledge of right and wrong? It's written deeply within us, and yet we cannot keep up to it. We cannot conform to that standard. We cannot maintain the ethical standard which is in our blueprint, printed into every one. There's only one account for that, and that is in the account of the fall of man in the book of Genesis. Wherever you look, there is nothing to be compared with what is presented here. This chapter of the book of Genesis accounts for the human condition like nothing else. It's an unsurpassed treatise in human psychology, and it's the account for us which should concern us, help us to understand ourselves. Well, it's very much against human pride. The teaching of human depravity, the fall of man, his alienation from his Creator, this goes against the grain as far as human pride is concerned. Well, let's look at it. Here at the very beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the beginning of evil is bound up with the devil, the enemy of human souls, described in the Bible as a fallen angel. The vast angelic host of angels of enormous intelligence and capacity, those spirits which serve God, well, there is a fallen angel, one with special capacities and powers. And evil began with him. And it began, we're taught in the Bible, due to the emergence of pride in him. And there's an amazing passage in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 14 which describes this. And I'll read just a few verses to you because it's so very important. The description in Isaiah 14 actually is presented as a description of the king of Babylon. But it's much more profound than that. And it's paralleled by the description of Satan's fall, which is given by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And the language is too exalted for the king of Babylon. But here it is, verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Well, Satan hates God and is intensely angry about the human race. It is often thought that he is motivated by, or was originally, by his jealousy for the human race, the creation of mankind. But whatever, in his pride, he is opposed to God, and he has fallen, and now he is the tempter, the enemy of human souls. And we find in Genesis chapter 3 that he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Has God really said that? And he brings doubt into the mind of Eve. Now, Eve was not some simple country maid. Eve was a woman of immense intelligence. We may correctly assume that. Adam and Eve, the very head of the vast gene pool of the human race, called upon by God to undertake certain things in the Garden of Eden. No doubt were deeply intelligent people. Don't inject into this narrative a kind of ethos of simplicity. It's misplaced. It's not right. And yet, to the great intellect of Eve comes Satan. Has God really said this? Has God really said that you shall not eat? And yet he had. The great condition of the occupation of this paradise in Eden was that God should be trusted and obeyed. the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not an apple. That's just foolish human embellishment and tradition. This is something that represents a knowledge that Adam and Eve did not have, the knowledge not only of good, but of evil. It was hidden from them. It was kept from them. They lived in an absolute paradise, untainted, unfallen. But there was one test, and that was the test of obedience. Just one test, only one. It's often called the covenant of works, but they only had one work to perform, to obey God by abstaining from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's sometimes called by the old theologians the covenant of obedience. As God said, you can have all this staggering beauty, this lifestyle, this atmosphere, the views and the enjoyments and the pleasures and the provisions and fellowship with the living God and every possible fulfilling intellectual pursuit, insight into the glories we have little of. But, oh, friends, the condition was simple. Obedience. And obedience meant trust and reliance upon God. With one test, you must trust God's goodness. You must trust his truthfulness. You must trust his power. You must trust these things. And Eve understands it. The condition is laid down in verse 17 of the previous chapter. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now death would come at two levels. There would be spiritual death. Eve and Adam, if he followed suit, which he did, would lose their spiritual communion with God. They would lose their vast spiritual insight and awareness of God and pleasure in him. They'd lose their spiritual privileges, and they would also die physically. Of course, they didn't know, we do, looking back, that there would be a difference in time between the spiritual death and the physical death. They would die spiritually first and be alienated from God, cut off from him when they disobeyed. And then at the end of their lives, at God's appointed time, they would die physically. Actually, they would begin to die physically at once. Like us, we are dying from the day we're born. Death would enter into the world and into the human experience from the time of their disobedience. Well, they had the condition, but in chapter 3, verse 4 must have come like a kind of bombshell to Eve. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Do not believe God. Do not trust him. You will not die. It is not true. There is nothing to fear from God. He will not take away your life. Well, that's his method today. Everything that happens in the Garden of Eden has been reflected ever since. That is Satan's method. And he comes to us through various agencies and says, you cannot trust this word that you will suffer anything from being disobedient to God. Sometimes he says he is not there. These records, these spiritual records like the Bible, they are unreliable. They are untrue. Sometimes he tries a different approach. Other people do not believe this, people that you admire. So it is not true. You have nothing to fear. You do not have to fear God. There is no such place as hell. There is no such day as the day of judgment. There is no giving an account. You have nothing to be concerned about. The method of Satan has been the same ever since the time of the Garden of Eden. So, your conscience even, they tell us today, is just a phony thing. That's your mental programming. Some earlier generation that insisted on certain taboos that are unreasonable and restrict and restrain you. They drilled it into your forebears and they've passed it down. And the conscience is just a matter of programming or of brainwashing. Override it. Kill it. Get rid of it. Do as you want. Have what you want. Be the sort of person you want. Follow whatever pattern of behavior excites you, thrills you. These things are phony and unreal. Satan's method is ever the same. And I read down to verse 5. For God doth know, Eve was told, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is something very desirable. This is something that will change your entire experience. God is unfair to you. He is withholding something from you. He is preventing you from entering fully into life and experience. So God is slandered and insulted, and she can have liberty, and she can have a breadth of experience beyond anything she's ever known before. And she can be her own God. To be as God is to be equal with him, to be free from his authority. You may be your very own God. God is keeping you down. Look away from him. Disobey him. Take no notice of him. And the devil's methods are the same today. To the youngest of us here, he has said, spoken into the heart, saying, there's no supreme Lord. You shouldn't be restrained by anything. Don't be a believer. Determine your own affairs. Do whatever you want. Be your own God, your own director. Get your own way. Do whatever you feel. Well, Eve's response to this is in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, to give her all these supposed advantages, she took of the fruit thereof, and then Adam took also. She saw. This didn't all happen in just a second. She saw. The word indicates she contemplated. She studied that fruit. She looked at it. Here was the temptation. Here was the desire. It was neither instantly accepted nor instantly dismissed. She stood and she looked, and the lust increased in her heart, and she justified her thoughts. Why shouldn't I? There's nothing wrong with this. She justified it in different ways. It's good for food. What is the reason why I should not take this, why I should obey God? It's beautiful. It is something to be admired. Everything that I think of justifies it. And above all, it'll make me wise. It'll enable me to know the things that God is unreasonably withholding from me. It'll give me experiences he's forbidden me to have and doesn't want me to have. She didn't know what they were, but she wanted them. She didn't trust him. She thought there was something better, something more, and she lusted after it. So you see the thinking of Eve. It wasn't an accident. Oh, Eve, poor, simple country girl, just slipped and fell and broke something. Oh, no, she contemplated and she thought, and she did it, as we might say, in cold blood. It was an ice-cold decision. It was willful. It was deliberate. It wasn't sudden. It wasn't an accident. And the same with Adam. He joined in the process, and they both took, and the decision was confirmed by the eating. And at that time, through that act, all the anti-values came into the world, all the opposites to that which is good and pure and wholesome and moral and right came flooding in to human experience. I'd like to spend, before I come to the positive side of this, just a moment considering the sin. What is sin, you might ask? What is evil? To take something from a tree strikes me, you may say, as a very little thing. And people do say this. How can it be the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of depravity, that all the woes of human experience go back to somebody simply taking something from a tree? It can be made to sound so ridiculous, so trifling, if you choose to do it. And what about my sin? I have done something. It was done in a moment. It's over. Even if I did a terrible thing, it's only one thing. Oh, yes, I may have committed lots of one things. But what is so massive about sin? Why should the Creator of heaven and earth be so concerned about sins? Well, this narrative helps us just to get a glimpse into the depth of sin and the complexity of sin, the profundity of sin. Take this disobedience to God. There are at least 8 or 9 factors that come to mind at once that you can see in this sin. It started as the sin of unbelief. I will not believe God. I accept the temptation that God is unreliable, and I choose to reject his integrity and to defy him and not believe him. That's an ugly thing in and of itself. It's an awful thing. But then you can look at it another way. It's a most appalling insult. Here is God, the Creator. She has massive intelligence. She can fully appreciate the intricacy of the design of the universe and its staggering beauty and its marvelous forms. She has an insight into the power and the genius of God. She has, well, an awareness and an insight into creation that the human race in its fallen state did not arrive at until maybe the 19th and the 20th century. She could understand things that would not be grasped for many, many centuries. And what an insult, then, that she should say of her benefactor, her creator, her upholder, I will not believe you. I reject you. What an insult that the creature should say such things to the creator. I have determined that you are unfair to me. You withhold things from me, and you are unreliable, and you are no good. And that is my opinion of you, to the greatest benefactor she could possibly have had. It's not just unbelief. It's so insulting. It's so insolent. It is so awful. It helps you to see the many facets, the many layers of sin. And then, in addition, it's base ingratitude. She owed everything to God. She owed life, intelligence, happiness, pleasure, occupation, husband, everything she owed to God. And she's so ungrateful in this sin of unbelief. So ungrateful. And then there was greed. She looked, the knowledge of good and evil. I want it. I must have it. It's withheld from me. And lust was born in her. And greed. Even for the unknown. Even someone who had everything she could possibly have desired. So there's greed in the sin. I'm talking about Eve. It's so unfair just to talk about her. It's Adam too. He's not just mentioned as an afterthought. He's going to be wholly involved. It's both of them together. And then not only greed, but pride. Something is withheld from me. I am entitled to this. I should have this. I am worthy. I am capable. I am up to this. I am being treated like a child. It's my pride. It's not just unbelief. It's also pride. It's a swollen view of myself has suddenly been born in me. Of course it's disobedience. I will do this. Rank disobedience. It's self. I don't care what God may feel about this. I don't care how this affects him. He has made me for a purpose. I don't care about that. I'm going to have what I want. I'm going to reject his feelings in the matter, his part in the matter. Nobody else counts but me. And she was an intensely, as I've mentioned, intelligent person. She knew there was to be progeny. She knew that they were to have children. She was so selfish, and so was he. In that moment, in that instant, they didn't care what the effect might be upon their children, bringing into their experience something completely unknown in their willfulness and mistrust of God. Why, we could go further, much further, but I don't want to take up your time. You could say there was cruelty towards their children, not bearing them in mind. They weren't there yet, but there was even murder in their hearts. You might blame them for that. But all I'm trying to show you is there is no such thing as a simple sin. We are sinners, and all our sin has many layers, and it says terrible things about us, and our pride, and our selfishness, and our bearing. And so the consequences came in. Our time is running out. But we look down at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. These things are so important. Lust and fear and insecurity and the loss of refinement. Communion with God would be gone, and spiritual death. And verse 8, love and trust become fear. Nearness to God becomes distance. Ignorance comes in, and God tests them. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God knew the answer, of course. But Adam needed to search his own heart. Where am I? What have I done? He'd smashed the covenant, and now he must give an account. And he makes excuses, verses 12 and 13. He blames the woman. She blames the serpent. What a description of us today. Our sinfulness, our willfulness, our refusal to take the blame and see ourselves as needy and lost sinners. Oh, dear friends, I want to take you down to verse 15. And here is God speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. There'd be a long period of history, and there would be believers and there would be unbelievers. The unbelievers are the seed of the serpent, and the believers in God and his mercy are the seed of the woman. But there'll be an ultimate descendant will come to the woman, a special descendant. What a prophecy this is. And this descendant of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will have liberty to bruise his heel. The first of a long series of many, many prophecies that unfold throughout the Bible of a coming Savior, of how a great descendant who would be God himself entering into the human race, God who would become man, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ the Lord, would assume a human body, and he would take the punishment of sin on behalf of all those who trust in him. A Savior will come, and here is his first promise. There'll be an atonement for sinners. God himself. Oh, friends, I so often try to explain this. If only I could bring everyone to understand this. Here is the great problem of God. How can God, who is perfectly holy and absolutely just, how can he be holy and just and yet forgive sinners? It cannot be done. The moment God says, I will disregard your sin, he ceases to be just. He ceases to keep the things that he said he will carry out and punish and judge sin. He is no longer absolutely holy. He has accommodated sin. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot accommodate sin because of his perfect holiness and purity and justice. And here is the wonder that God has solved the problem. How to be just and the one who forgives the sinner. He has come himself, Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, to take our place and in amazing love to call upon the Father to pour out upon him all the eternal punishment due to those who would ever be forgiven. And he has taken it instead of us. Only he could have done. Only he had the purity. Only he, as God as well as man, had the power to take that punishment, to feel it as a man, and yet to be sustained through that ordeal as God. The atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinners against God. What a message is the message of the gospel of Christ. And here is the first prophecy that the great descendant would come. And as you go through the pages of the Old Testament, ultimately you arrive at the prophet Isaiah. And there the prophecies have become so detailed, so accurate, you almost get a picture of Christ dying for sinners on Calvary's cross, 700 years before he came. But this goes back even further. Friends, I must come to conclusion. My time is up. I direct you to the 9th verse of Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" That's how God calls to us. And he's calling to us tonight. Where are you, friend? Where are you? Do you understand your spiritual need? That you're cut off from God? That if you remain like that throughout your life, you must give an account at the end of life's journey. You must stand in terror before God. And you must be punished with an everlasting punishment. Oh, friend, I won't attempt to describe these things. But if only we could bring people to understand and to fear these matters. You know, there are many, many accounts of human beings in great danger, and how even atheists, lifelong unbelievers, so very often call out upon God. I told you before, the anecdotes we have, historically true, even in our time, of people like ex-commandos who became sailors, sailing in terrible conditions, and then suddenly shipwrecked, vessel capsizing, terror and alarm. And afterwards, if they come through, they tell us they cried out to God. I was being told not so very long ago by somebody who was a sergeant in the services on the Falkland Isles, who was telling me that when he was in a trench with 30 other men under bombardment with no likelihood of survival, how everybody was praying in that trench. The toughest of them, and people who had no time for God and no interest in him, but everyone, and nobody was ashamed even to pray out loud. And the friends, there are many, many instances of this. People strong, people in possession of themselves, people with many previous experiences of danger, calling out to Almighty God out of instinct for the preservation of their lives. Oh, what's even more important is that we have fear of eternity and that we call out to God to save our souls. And we trust in Christ who suffered and died on Calvary's cross. And we believe in him and humble ourselves before him and yield our lives to him and ask his forgiveness and his rebuilding, renewing power in our lives. We talked about the origin of sin, the methods of Satan to draw away souls from God, and so doubt in their hearts and rebellion are ever always the same. And the mercy of God is still there. And God calls to us as he called to Adam and Eve. Where are you? Where are you? Are you like Adam, like Eve, hiding from him in embarrassment and guilt and fear, or in willfulness perhaps still? I do not want to hear of him. I do not want anything to do with God. I want to be my own God. Where are you, comes the challenge. Where do you stand? Have you peace with God and union with him? Have you understood your spiritual dilemma? You are spiritually dead. Physical death will follow. And then you must stand before him. Oh, friends, I want to proclaim the love of Christ and the amazing mercy of God and his readiness to forgive all who trust in Christ alone. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, show us these things. Deliver us from our unawareness and our ignorance of spiritual realities. Show us the need of the soul, and show us the amazing love of Christ. And show us, O Lord, all of us, thy great readiness to pardon and forgive and to remake us. O Lord, bless needy souls, even this night. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.